Well, we are in Exodus chapter 16 this morning, so if you have your Bible, which I hope you do, I see lots of Bibles in the room. It's what my Baptist pastor always used to say, show me those Bibles every week, and then he'd always say, I love to hear the rustling of the pages as people were turning their Bibles. I grew up on those cliches, you know, so they're still somewhere in my bloodstream, but anyway, we're in Exodus chapter 16. We have successfully gotten the children of Israel out of Egypt. We have not gotten them yet into the land. There's a great line in Deuteronomy, in which Moses says, speaking for God, I brought you out to bring you in. Great line, isn't it? And that's kind of descriptive of our situation and our Christian journey. We've been brought out. We haven't quite yet been brought in. We're sort of in that place of journey, of pilgrimage, knowing that there's something better for us, knowing that our present situation is training and sometimes testing, and yet all of it is for our good, and that's something of what the children of Israel are going through at this point. So we have them out of the land of Egypt. We just last week had them crossing the Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies are left behind, and now they're in this little journey that connects their crossing of the Red Sea on the one hand to Mount Sinai on the other. Moses had been told by God when he was there at the burning bush that it will be a sign to you, Moses, that you will worship me on this mountain with the people that I'm going to bring out of Egypt under your leadership. And at the time, of course, from Moses' point of view, that seemed preposterous in the extreme. He was objecting, I can't speak, I'm not your guy, you got the wrong person, find someone else. And God was insistent that Moses was the man for the job. And now, not too long after that, probably upwards of a year, maybe a little more, here comes Moses, 2 million people in tow, you know, making good on this promise that God had made to him not that long ago. We have, however, as they leave the shore of the Red Sea and head for Sinai, several what appear to be crises or tests. We're going to find that term is used repeatedly. God is testing them. And each of these, in a sense, seems to be preparatory for what's going to happen at Sinai. Sinai is a great moment. This is when the covenant is actually created. This is when the Mosaic covenant, as it's called, is transacted, and God says to the people, I will be your God, will you be my people? And they say yes. And it's from that point on, really, that officially Israel has been created as a covenant people. But everything that's happening up until that point is preparatory. And there's four crises, four tests that, in a sense, are designed to set them up and get them ready for what's going to happen at Sinai. We saw the first last week. It was the crisis of disappointment, the crisis of bitterness. They saw this wonderful water out there. They said, whoopee, it's fine. You know, this is great. Let's go jump in and go swimming. And as soon as they taste the water, it's bitter. And it seems to stand for the idea that even those things that appear to be wonderfully, you know, wonderful prospects of satisfaction, of fulfillment, in and of themselves will leave us bitter, leave us disappointed, as it did them. But it took taking the most, you might say, intense symbol of bitterness, the cross, and throwing it into the midst of that bitter water that made it sweet. What do we learn from that without trying to be too allegorical about it? I think at least to some degree we can legitimately suggest the lesson there is, for us, very similar. Life will treat us to bitter experiences, disappointments that leave us feeling that, you know, those things we had really pinned our hopes on, that were going to make us satisfied, make us happy, leave us empty. And that bitterness will only accumulate until we find that when we throw the great center of that most bitter event of all, the crucifixion of Christ, into the midst of it, that's what turns it sweet. In that discussion, we also found the notion of law introduced. Moses says, as you keep these regulations, I'm going to exempt you or protect you from the diseases that you experienced and saw around you in Egypt. As you observe my law, you're going to be protected from those diseases. And the lesson there was that as God gives us grace, the grace is a grace that nevertheless comes into our lives in the context of rules. There is a kind of sort of mentality among some in the Christian faith of what's called antinomianism. You know, Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, shall we sin because we're not under law, we're under grace? And some people take that as a license to just live any sort of way they want because, in fact, grace has freed us from law. Well, that's not the New Testament point. To be under grace, to not be under law, is no license to live an unrighteous life. There is a great benefit that comes, and Paul himself says grace reigns in righteousness in our lives. The effect of grace is going to be to produce righteousness, and that righteous living, that right living, is going to be good for us. It will exempt us, in a sense, from a lot of diseases, a lot of maladies. We escape because we live according to God's rule. So it seems those two ideas come together. And again, in the story that's before us this morning, we find a similar idea. That there's grace, the manna this morning is the grace we're going to see, and there's also law, the Sabbath. And that's kind of the preparation that goes. Sinai is going to be about grace and about law. It's going to be about living a life according to a certain standard, and yet in the midst of that, realizing that God is constantly filling our lives with grace. We aren't saved by law. It is not that which produces finally life, but God has called us to a certain kind of life, and within that, he gives us great grace. And each of these stories seems to be hammering that point home. So anyway, this is a wonderful story. It's the story of God giving manna to the people of God, and we'll take it a paragraph at a time. So we're in Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, if only we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. These guys are so human. And the only thing that bothers me is how much they remind me of me. You know, I just... All right, well, let's pray and reflect on this text. Father, we are grateful for the conspicuous humanity of your people and for the fact that as we review the lessons that we see in their lives that we can so readily identify and realize that you are doing similar things in our lives. And we pray that the gentle reminder that we have this morning through this text of these things would be filled with rich grace through your presence among us. We pray that we would be faithful to the intended sense of this text, and that what you want us to hear, we would hear from it as we look at it this morning. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, a line at a time. The whole congregation of Israelites set out from Elim. We saw them in Elim last week. They were first of all at Marah. That was the place where the water was bitter. And then, of course, they leave there and they come to what appears to be a kind of oasis, almost a paradise description. And it says there were 12 wells and 70 palm trees. And commentators cannot resist seeing in that this wonderful fit. 12 wells, 12 tribes of Israel, 70 palm trees, the 70 leaders of Israel, as if to say, this is like a designer blessing. You know what I'm saying? It's God has made it perfect for their situation. He has given them, in a sense, a situation of blessing that they cannot escape realizing was tailor-made for them. And there's something of that that we should realize. We should recognize that God gives us afflictions which are tailor-made for us, and blessings that are tailor-made. And what is blessing to one person may not be blessing to someone else. What I need in my life as discipline probably is not what you need in life as discipline for you. But God is constantly dealing with us in this highly individual way, bringing us to a common goal, conformity to the image of Christ, and yet each of us in a very distinct path that fits in some special way our own needs. And here, the fit seems to be the focus. So they were there, they were enjoying it, but then, of course, head them up, move them out. You got to be a certain age to recognize that, don't you? So from Elam, Israel set out and came to the wilderness of Sin. And whenever I read that as a kid, I wanted to immediately assume that was some kind of bad place, you know, the wilderness of Sin. It sounds like something out of John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, the wilderness, like Las Vegas, the wilderness of Sin, you know. It isn't that. It's just a Hebrew word. It's also sometimes translated Zin with a Z, and it is a location that is lost to us now. We don't know exactly where it is or was, but they came to this place that is at least apparently arid, and this becomes the setting for this next now test that they're going to be experiencing. It's between Elam on the one hand and Sinai on the other, and notice it's on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. You'll recall that the Passover night was the 14th day of the first month. So it was that night that they offered the sacrificial animal. It was that night that the firstborn in Egypt were wiped out. And it was that very night that Israel pulled up stakes and headed out. And that's just 1 month, which is kind of remarkable to me, that all the things that have happened so far, crossing the Sinai, the, you know, crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, and the events at Mara, all of that in just 30 days. That's a lot of action in 30 days. You would think they'd sort of be out of breath. They would be filled with this wonder of all that God had done for them in this relatively brief period of time. Just think, it's only been a month since the last of the plagues, and they were delivered miraculously from the ravaging threats of Pharaoh. And yet just a mere scant 30 days, they're complaining, you know. I mean, it's just, oh, it's just me. That's what it is. After they departed from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, we're supposed to notice that they are complaining against Moses and Aaron. That's going to become the centerpiece of the next paragraph. They should be complaining, if they're going to complain at all, against the Lord. He's the one that did all this. But they're not quite up to that. So they're going to complain against Moses and Aaron. This is what Freud called displacement. You know, he had all these defense mechanisms, sublimation, repression, you know, all of these things. Well, displacement, he said, was the defense mechanism when you're angry at someone, but you can't strike them, so you go home and kick the cat. You go and pick out a target that can't fight back, and you unleash your wrath against that target, which is safe, because the target of your, the real object of your wrath, of course, is unsafe to attack. And so here they are, they're kicking Moses and Aaron. Of course, Moses and Aaron, what did they do wrong? They're just obeying God. They're just playing the role that they're supposed to play. They haven't personally had some kind of vendetta against the people of God, and yet now they become the object of the complaining. And we're going to see in the next paragraph that that is really the focus of the first instruction they get. There is a lesson here. We will have occasions when we feel like complaining as the people of God. And in fact, we don't have the idea biblically that that's necessarily a bad thing. The problem is, to whom are we complaining, you see? When things are going a little bumpy in my life, If I start complaining to my fellow workers, if I start complaining to my wife, if I start complaining to you or complaining to people who are not part of the problem or part of the solution, then you see, I'm a little bit off kilter. I should be complaining to the one who is the very author of my life, and he invites me to complain. The Psalms are filled with psalms of complaint in which God's people come before him, and he doesn't rebuke them for that. And so as God's people, we should accept the invitation. If we're going to complain, it's fine, but go to the one who can do something about it, you know. Go to the one who is the probably author of the circumstances that are making you uncomfortable. Thank him for them, and then tell him you're not enjoying it too much, you know. And let him know. But here, the people of God, they start complaining against Moses and Aaron. They're blaming all the wrong people for their problems. God is the one who has authored their present distress, and they should be coming before him with their prayers of complaint if they want, and God will deal with them accordingly. He's dealing with them very gently anyway, but at this point, their complaints are a little misguided. The Israelites said to them, to Moses and Aaron, "If only we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread." Oh, the good old days, you know, when we had our fill of that wonderful, those wonderful meals that we had. And I remember so well how I liked those beatings that we used to get. And wow, gathering that straw for the bricks, that was just a treat, wasn't it? And how about those times that the taskmasters were just screaming at us and yelling at us? And how about when we didn't get paid for all the work? Wasn't that the good old days? That was great, wasn't it? You know, and then, of course, "For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill us." This is called putting things in the worst of all possible lights, isn't it? Brought us out here to kill us. Never mind, we've had deliverances of every possible description. We've had God's glorious display of his power again and again. No, you brought us out to kill us, you know. And this selective memory of all that God had done in the past, it's so human. It tells us this story's got to be true. You know, who would make this up? This is just exactly the way we might expect people to behave as soon as they have the little the distress. And it's real. They're hungry. And they have this feeling of deprivation. And so these responses come. All right. So that's our introductory paragraph. Now the next one, in which really the focus is largely going to be on redirecting their complaint to the right target. And you'll hear that as we go along. Verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to rain bread from heaven on you. For each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them whether they will follow my instructions or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. What are we that you complain against us?' And Moses says, 'When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him, then what are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against him.'" So you can see how Moses now is trying to straighten them out. Complain if you will, but as you complain, acknowledge God's blessing. And in any event, realize that we are just, in a sense, innocent bystanders here. We're simply doing what God's called us to do, and you need to bypass the middleman and take your complaints right to the one who's actually, you know, in the position to do something about it and hear it. So let's go back and look at it. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day.'" So here's God's grace. You're complaining, you're lacking food, and God, rather than chastising them, rebuking them, says, I'm going to respond to this. I'm going to give you bread. And this bread, of course, becomes remarkably important in the biblical narrative, In the book of Psalms, we hear that this bread is the bread of heaven. It's called on one occasion the bread of angels. But the heart of the understanding of this bread, this manna, as it came to be called, is found in the New Testament when Jesus identifies himself with that manna. This is the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. And Jesus says, God gave you that, or actually he says, Moses gave you that bread, sort of an allusion there to the way that this all played out, in the wilderness, but God gives you the true bread that comes down from heaven. And of course, Jesus referring to himself then becomes very graphic and quite controversial. He says to these people, this is right after he's done the feeding of the 5,000, he says to them, so you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Otherwise, you won't have my life in you. Now, the Jewish people, more than any other ancient civilization, abhorred drinking blood. It was not an uncommon practice in paganism in the ancient world. It was part of common idolatrous practice, but the Jewish people never did it and viewed it with loathing. And so for Jesus to stand up and say with a straight face, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, was nauseating to them. And some of them started looking at each other and going, what kind of nutcase is this? What are we going to do with this guy? Even though he fed us the 5,000, this is over the top. And John tells us many began to leave. They couldn't handle this. This was too much for them. And it seems it winnowed the crowds down quite a bit, until finally, apparently, it was virtually not much more than just the disciples. And John records that Jesus said to the disciples, how about you guys? Are you going to take off too? And Peter, sort of in a frustrated, grudging acknowledgement, says, well, where else are we going to go? What other options do we have? You are the one that has the words of eternal life. We're going to hang in there with you even though we don't get it. We don't get this. Well, we get it, at least to some degree, what they couldn't understand then, that this is sacramental language, that what's going on here is that Jesus is alluding to himself as the one who would give himself to us as food, food that would sustain us and carry us, food that we need for our nourishment, so that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, we're not simply praying for the physical bread that we need, but we're praying for a kind of inward bread, a sort of sacramental, gracious meal that sustains us inwardly. Paul talks in the New Testament about the inward man and the outward man. And he makes that basic distinction. We might say it's soul and spirit, but Paul doesn't quite use that language. But he does have this in mind, that we have an outward man, we have an outward person. I see you this morning, you all look great. That's your outward person that I'm seeing. But every one of you is possessed of an inward person. I don't see that so clearly. But there's a little bit of that that leaks through, isn't there? There's a little bit of intimate connection. The outward person, Paul says, can be decaying. This outward person may be diseased, may be, for whatever reasons, not in great health. But the inward person, Paul says, can be robust, strong, vibrant. Both need food. The outward man needs food. The inward man needs... How do you feed the inward man? You eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. It's graphic, ghastly language. But it drives home how desperately we need that food. So much so that we have to see past this rather offensive way Jesus describes it and realize just how much we need that inward nourishment, And manna stands for all that. The manna came to the people of God in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, to say, you need this food, and it's going to be provided to you day by day. You can't store it up. No fair putting a bunch in the fridge. Not going to work. You can't hoard it away. You've got to get a fresh infusion of that food day by day. And that's such a great lesson, you know, for us. And so we have this idea that he sets before them. I'm going to rain bread from heaven. Each day, you'll go out and gather enough for that day. Not enough for the week or the month. Just for the day. And I will test you whether you will follow my instruction. You may recall last week, the same word came up. If you go back to the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he put them to the test. And now again, the word test. We're going to see that word repeatedly. These are all tests. As the people of God are moving from the side of the Red Sea to Sinai, he's giving them a series of tests, quizzes, if you will. You know, quizzes are learning experiences. I was in class the other day. I have this wonderful 10th grade student. But she always likes to ask the questions that other people are thinking but don't have the guts to ask, you know. And she's a very bright kid. So anyway, I got up in front of class first. Said, okay, everybody, we're going to do a quiz today. And you always get the kind of, oh, Mr. Gore, you know, a quiz. And then she raises her hand. This is her question. She says, Mr. Gore, do you just give quizzes when you don't have a lesson plan? You know, she thought she had me. But I said, no, my dear, the quiz is the lesson plan, you know? Because, as every teacher knows, sometimes the best way to learn something, to really get it, is in the context of a quiz. When I'm just standing up talking, bang, 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 like I'm doing right now, blah, 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 you know. Well, we all know, we all have had the experience of learning that we know that only a fraction, I mean, I have to admit, you know, if you're a typical crowd, which you're not, you're much brighter than a typical crowd, what do we retain? About 10%. I figure by 5 o'clock this afternoon, about 10% of what I'm saying will be sticking in there. Well, you'll do better than that. I know you will, you know. But if I quiz you on it, which I'd love to do, I just don't know what would happen to the attendance in my Sunday school class. If I started giving quizzes every week, you know, I might really winnow the ranks here, you know, sort of a deal. So I won't invoke that strategy quite yet. But isn't it true? Isn't it that we really learn things? We can really learn when we have to test ourselves and see, did we really get it? And that's really what's going on here. Every one of these crises is really just a quiz. It's just a test. Last week, it was the test of, will they really discover where their true satisfaction is? It's in this God who is leading them, not simply in the fringe benefits he's providing for them. The question they're going to learn this week is, will they learn really what their true nutrition is? What's going to really carry them? Are they really going to appreciate that? And, of course, the law that will be provided in that connection is the law of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath becomes the context within which this manna is going to be understood and interpreted. It becomes the very mark of the Sabbath, that the manna is given 6 days and withheld on one. That establishes the rhythm of this Sabbath. So there's a law that comes with the manna, just as there was last week. And it becomes a test for them. Will they learn this lesson that God has for them? On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other days. See, that's going to be the test. Will they trust God? Will they trust him for tomorrow's manna? One. And will they trust him on Friday that the manna will make it through the next day when the manna won't be out there to gather? See, all of this becomes a question of trust. Will they trust him? And I would say if there's anything at the heart of this test, it's going to be this matter of trust. All right, so Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, in the evening you shall know that it was the Lord. The focus here is it was the Lord and not us, impliedly, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, not the glory of Moses and Aaron, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. See how Moses and Aaron take themselves out of the picture. You're directing all your wrath against us. We are more or less irrelevant to the problem. It's God who's providing for you, and if you have a complaint, it's to him that you should take your complaint. We are not part of the equation at this point. So if you're going to voice your complaints, take them to the right department and leave us, in a sense, out of it. What are we, he continues, that you complain against us? And Moses says, when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard your complaining that you utter against him, then you'll see, you know, what are we? We are simply the messengers. We are simply the instruments by which God is doing these things. And so, you know, there is a lesson here. Let's take to heart this very basic principle, you know, the learning point this morning, and that is, when we are inclined to complain, which I don't know about you, I am. I started preparing this lesson, and then I just felt embarrassed how much complaining I've been doing lately. Not about my wife, but to my wife about other things. She knows what I'm talking about. And realizing, you know, I'm going to the wrong place with these complaints. I think this whole lesson was for me, actually. If you have a complaint, it's fine. But take it to the Lord. You know, take it there. Lay it and be bold. Come boldly to the throne of grace and let him know your gripes. I think even that kind of prayer, God is happy to receive. But he doesn't like it when we're just whining to each other, tearing each other down. Paul says, don't let any destructive communication proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. I'm going to tell you, ten times out of ten, complaining only tears down. It only destroys you and the person to whom you're talking, and there's a better place to go. And so I think Moses wants these people to hear that. All right, verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, draw near to the Lord, for he's heard your complaining. So draw near to him, you see. And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. This theophany, once again, to rivet their attention in the right direction. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Notice the way it works. I've heard the complaining, and I am going to provide. You see. He could have gotten all over them about their complaining. Later, he does. Certainly, as they keep murmuring, we're going to see more and more of God's critique and really discipline for doing that. But at this point, the whole message here is I have heard their needs, I have heard their complaints, and I'm going to provide. And that's a great promise. That's a great encouragement. At twilight, they'll have meat. In the morning, you'll be full of bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God. And let's take this last paragraph, and I think that's as far as we'll get. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, Mahna. What is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer to a person, according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents. The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing left over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it as much as each needed. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. that great? Isn't that great stuff? Melted. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. We'll hear more about quail later. It obviously isn't the centerpiece of this, but it is a known phenomenon in that part of the world that quail will fly across the Gulf of Aqaba. It's about a 5-mile trip, and quail are not really wonderfully airworthy, you know. They have to flap hard, and by the time they cover that 5 miles, they do. They just come landing hard, exhausted. Some don't make it. They don't rise up with eagle's wings. That's not the way quail are built, as you know. And so they kind of, and so this really did happen. And we get the impression, reading the Old Testament narrative, that almost like a delicacy, the quail would come occasionally. Not every day, but occasionally they would be the recipients of this kind of additional blessing from God. On one occasion, it becomes a means of a curse toward them. That's Numbers chapter 11, because of their complaining. It's a different story. But here, the quail come, and they fell, covered the camp. And to this day, as I understand it, in that part of the world, quail meat is regarded as kind of a delicacy. You know, I mean, I can't quite. Is that right? So, yeah. So, you know that from firsthand experience? Is that right? Oh, yeah, really? Wow. Well, we have quail running through our backyard, and I've never been tempted to go out and...
Population drops as the cats next door.
Is that right? Okay, well, so there you are. It was a delicacy, as I understand it. We have it now from a resident expert, so there we are. So the quail came, and that would be for them kind of a treat. That was sort of the way it was viewed. But the day-to-day sustenance for them, of course, was this other stuff. When the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a fine, flaky substance as fine as frost on the ground. Several commentators note, I've never been to that part of the world, but they note that in that region there is, to this day, something that kind of meets that description. You could never live on it. You know, I mean, what I mean is you could never survive on it. But it is kind of a flaky substance that forms in the morning. It's sweet, and it's... you know, is kind of good to eat. But like I say, it would be a weight loss program that would, you know, have a bad outcome eventually. But apparently this, again, is one of those cases where God takes a naturally occurring, you know, substance of some kind and sort of gives it additional supernatural juice, if you will. I think we've seen that all the way through, how God is, rather than doing kind of fiat miracles, is taking naturally occurring circumstances of a variety of descriptions and using them to accomplish supernatural goals. And many commentators take that view. Sounds good to me. But anyway, there's this some kind of substance, but it becomes substantial enough that they can eat it and survive on it. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" Mahna. And that gave it its name. What is it? It was a mystery. We come to the sacrament. The word sacrament in Latin, sacramentum, means mystery. There's a kind of mysterious aspect about the sacrament. It seems so silly. Eat a little piece of bread, drink a little cup of juice. I mean, what possible good could that do for a person? We realize that there's not enough there to survive on, that this is at best just a little tiny, almost minuscule morsel, and yet we believe that God is nourishing us and giving us this crucial sustenance for our soul. And the sacrament becomes, in a sense, the centerpiece of it. We believe we are being fed, given food for the journey. Baptism stands for our birth. Children are born, then they need to eat. And they don't just eat once, they eat for a lifetime. And the sacraments in the church seem to have that notion. Baptism stands for birth, and then we need to eat. And the sacrament feeds us. It's not the only thing that feeds us. It's not the only means of grace. The Word of God, sermons, prayer, service in God's vineyard, all of these things are food. But you might say the heart of the matter, that which really represents the concentrated expression of God's food for us, is in this. And it's mystery. We might call the sacraments mana. It's mystery. It's sacrament, you know. because we don't quite know how it works, and yet we know that somehow it carries us. It is food for us, as this was food for them. For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." This is God's bread. Christ is God's bread to us, as this manna was God's bread to them. God gives us this bread. He gives it to us day by day, week by week. Give us this day our daily bread. And he does it. And it sustains us. And it's never stored up. This is the other great lesson we get from this. A fresh serving of bread every morning from the hand of God is what we need. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs. An omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents. An omer is around a liter, a little more than a liter, and that's somewhere like a quart. So it's kind of that amount. So they gather that amount, it's a little over that, providing for those in their tents. The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. No criticism of that. Some people were more energetic, some less. Some gather more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing extra, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. Which is simply to say that quantity was not exactly the critical factor. I've heard the question raised, well, if the sacraments of means of grace, then how come we don't just eat a lot of it? You know, if a little bit of bread is good, then why not eat a whole loaf? But we, of course, understand that it's not the quantity that makes the difference. It's the quality of the faith by which we receive it. Our Roman Catholic friends believe that it's good for them to go to church every day and receive the sacrament. I'm not so sure that's a bad idea myself, but certainly from our Reformed perspective, we believe that if you're going to take the sacrament, there should always be the word accompanying it. You know, there should always be the sermon. It shouldn't be a standalone kind of exercise and religious observance. But be that as it may, it's not so much the quantity, because God makes up the difference. He evens it out. He's giving us this spiritual food, which is not measured out in pounds and ounces, quart jars, and so on. Moses said to them, "Let none of it be left over till morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and became foul. I think the lesson here is this. You cannot live on yesterday's meal, you know. There are times in our Christian experience when we have wonderful moments of blessing. You go to a retreat, you hear a fabulous sermon, you know, you read a great book, something or other happens. And you just feel like God has just infused you with this rich, wonderful blessing. And the temptation is that then to kind of live off that capital for a long time. And when you do that, it will breed worms. It will start stinking. There is, for the life of faith, a kind of fresh start every day, every day. Yesterday's blessings are good. But if you live constantly in yesterday's blessings, people are going to start holding their noses. If that's all you've got going, it's what God did for you 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or even a week ago, and there's nothing that's still coming, you see, that new freshly baked bread served for breakfast, then something's going to get sour. And so, you know, the other lesson I hope we get from this text is that, and I've heard you, I'm just, you know, telling you what's perfectly obvious to you, but hopefully the reminder helps us all. Every day that starts, every morning, Moses emphasizes morning by morning here, every morning we should be saying to God, you know, a new fresh offering from you of the bread that I need, something fresh from the Lord, is what keeps you fresh, and it's what keeps your faith healthy. And as we commit ourselves to that. Seek the Lord today, early in the morning, early I will seek you. You know, I'll awaken the dawn, the psalmist says. There's that sense in which one of the first things I should do when I roll out of bed in the morning is break the fast, have breakfast with the Lord, have that new infusion of manna in whatever form it's going to come. Otherwise, it tends to get a little smelly. And so that's it. And Paul says they gathered it. I'm sorry, Moses says, morning by morning they gathered it as much as they needed. When the sun grew hot, it melted. I'd love to make a point here. I'm not sure it's legitimate. That you really should have your devotions in the morning, you know. If you wait till later in the day, the hot sun's going to melt it. I don't know if that's legitimate, but you can take that for what you think it's worth. We'll stop there. The rest of this chapter changes the focus from the manna, which has been kind of the centerpiece now, and we start looking at the Sabbath. The manna is connected to the Sabbath, and so next week we'll talk about the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping and related subjects that come out of that text. All right, good. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Great God in heaven, we are deeply grateful for this wonderful reminder that you provide for us. And that day by day, this nourishment comes from your hand. We thank you that we can anticipate it each day because you've promised to provide. We pray that you would fill our prayers, as in the Lord's Prayer, with that meaning. Give us this day our daily bread, and that we would be the recipients of it to the effect that our inner person would be strengthened to love you and serve you. We give you thanks for these lessons from your people of ancient days. We pray that we can take these things to heart and be encouraged by them. Give you thanks for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.